My holy sisters, we come now to chapter 10, 19 through 39. We've spent the last 14 lessons considering together the first 10 chapters of Hebrews dealing with the superiority of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin this new section, the author shifts from instruction concerning the person and work of Jesus to exhortation for the believer who lives by faith in Jesus. As with so many of the epistles in the New Testament, we have a doctrinal portion followed by practical application. Both are good and both are necessary. What we have learned in chapter 1 through 10:18 will now be applied in our daily lives. In other words, how does what we have learned affect how we live? Our lesson is entitled Perseverance. And in this lesson, we will see the author call his readers to encouragement in 10:19 through 25, to exhortation in 10:26 through 31, and to endurance in 10:32 through 39. This lesson is long and it's full of deep truths, and part of it is very, very difficult. The warning in 10:26 through 31 is one of the most difficult in all of the Bible. So with that in mind, let us pray and humbly ask the Lord for his help as we study this week. Dear Heavenly Father, as with any study of your word, we ask for your Spirit's help. But with this passage in particular, we would ask that you would guide our thoughts in what you have written for us, that it may change wrong thoughts and attitudes, that it would bring any to repentance who have not yet put their hope and faith in you, that it would encourage us to love and to good deeds, and that through it, we would grow in our knowledge and love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at this first point, encouragement, verses 19 through 25. And we begin in 19a, therefore, brothers and sisters, because of all that he said before, the author will now call his readers to action. But before he does that, he summarizes the first part of the book. And we're going to see this in 19b through 21. We're going to see what is ours in Christ. So let's go ahead and read that. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So here the author repeats this phrase, since we have, and we see it twice in these verses. So let's look at both of these one at a time. So first we see, since we have confidence. This confidence is a state of boldness. And our book, in our study book on page 137, defines it as a freedom of speech, cheerful courage, boldness, and assurance. And we're going to see this confidence again in verse 35. So we, as believers, have confidence to what? Well, our verse says to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And I love how Wiersbe says this. He says, the old covenant high priest visited the Holy of Holies once a year, but we are invited to dwell in the presence of God every moment of every day. And we've been studying this all along, haven't we? This freedom that we have to boldly enter the throne room of grace. As you remember, when we looked at chapter 9, verses 8 through 9a, we saw the old covenant, how that wasn't the case. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. That was the case under the old covenant. It wasn't open. But when we got to 9, 11, and 12, it said, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So we saw that phrase in verse 11, but when Christ appeared, Jesus, the superior high priest, offered himself, paying in full all the sins of his people, so that the way is now open. So as our text says in chapter 10, verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us. New here is referring to new as opposed to old. And it also can refer to freshly slain, right? We think of our Savior's sacrifice on the cross. So it is new, but it is also living, because Jesus did not stay in the grave, but rose victorious and ascended into heaven, where he sat down at his Father's right hand. Why is he seated? Because, as 1:3 says, he made purification for sins. His work is finished. So because he died, rose, and ascended, he has opened the way for whom? For us. Let that sink in. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this was done for you. As Pastor John mentioned a few weeks back, Jesus' priesthood is personal. It is relational. Isn't this amazing? So through what or how is this new and living way open to us? Well, we see in our verse, through the curtain that is through his flesh. Christ's sacrifice of himself, the body God prepared for him, chapter 10, verse 5 says, it was God's will for his son to die in our place, as chapter 10, verse 10 says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No wonder we have confidence to enter the holy places. But there's another reason for this confidence, and we see this in verse 20. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. We have seen that Jesus is our high priest over and over through the book of Hebrews. Here he's called a great priest. Haven't we indeed seen how superior Jesus is as priest and how superior his priesthood is to Aaron's? And our great priest is over the house of God. In our study of chapter 3, we saw Jesus as the builder, the Son of God. He is over the house of God, for he is its founder. So what does it mean that he is over? Well, I love how Morgan summarized this. He says, over, which means that our priest is there in full and final authority. And we stand there not merely admitted through his work, but in full fellowship with him. So we can enter the holy places with confidence because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, which he opened the way to God for us, and because he serves as our great priest. So the author now calls the readers and includes himself to three things, and we'll see this in verses 22 through 25. All three of these actions are continuous. They're supposed to be a lifestyle. And they are the resulting privileges and benefits we have as believers and are to be habitual. All three will also include faith, hope, and love. So how are we as believers to live? So let's look at the first one in verse 22. Let us draw near. Let us, so all believers, this applies to all of us, draw near. We're called to draw near or to approach. This may not be something that we would naturally do. As Morgan says, privilege is only powerful if it is practice. So the author is reminding them that they can and should do this, draw near. But how are they to draw near? Well, he says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Are these things we can do ourselves? No, rather, they are ours because of what Christ did for us. Yet, we should never waltz into the Lord's presence flippantly and without thought. So here we are to approach with a true heart, what means a genuine heart. And as you remember from Hebrews 8, 10 through 12, and then last week from 10, 16 to 18, part of that new covenant is that we have God's law written on our hearts and our minds. Secondly, in full assurance of faith, we come before God not because of anything we have done, but because Christ has opened the way. We come to him with the absolute confidence we have in him. Thirdly, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Remember when we were looking at chapter 9, verse 9, the old covenant could not perfect the conscience of the worshipers, but in Christ, our conscience is purified from dead works to serve the living God, chapter 9, verse 14. Fourthly, with our bodies washed with pure water. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 25b through 26, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We see this washing also in 1 Corinthians 6, 11, and again in Titus 3, 5, and 6. So we continuously draw near to God in faith because of the finished work of Christ. And what does this look like practically? This is a person who lives and worships before the throne of God. Their thoughts and prayers are always with him. Their desires and choices are influenced by their position spiritually in the heavenlies. This is how we are to live, ladies. Well, there's a second thing he calls them to, and we see this in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So what are we to hold fast to according to this verse? The confession of our hope. This confession is to express openly one's allegiance to a person. And we saw this in Hebrews 3:1, where Jesus is the object of our confession. Again, we saw it in 4:14, as he is referred to as our confession. Confession of our hope. Because Jesus is the source of our confession, he is also the source of our hope. What a hope. This is not the hope of the world, which is wishful thinking. It is an absolute confidence and assurance that what God has said he will do. This is how Christians are to live. Remember our memory verse, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16? Those powerful verses talking about people who looked ahead and had their hope and faith in the Lord and what was to come. So how does this verse tell us to hold fast to our confession in hope? Well, it says, without wavering. This is not a wishy-washy hope, but one that is anchored in Christ. This holding fast is an indication of our salvation. Hebrews 3:14 tells us. How can we do this? The verse says, for he who promised is faithful. In chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus is called our merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, we saw that what God says he will do, for it is impossible for him to lie. And in chapter 7, 22, Jesus is the guarantor of that promise. All believers are to hold fast in hope. So what does this look like? This is someone who is confident in the promises of God because of what Jesus did for us. This person knows that all things work together for good. This person eagerly awaits the Lord's appearing, Hebrews 9:28. So we draw near in faith, we hold fast in hope, and thirdly, we see in verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another. So this encouragement revolves around our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, what we do for them or to them. We are to consider, which is to concentrate our thoughts on what? On how to stir up one another. So this word stir up means to incite or to provoke. And it's often used in the negative sense, but here it's used in the positive sense. Here the author encourages all of us to incite our fellow believers to what? To love and good works. Love here is agape, that love that is likened to a communal meal for mutual affection and concern. And we've seen faith and hope. Now we see love. As 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So we are to spur one another on to love, but also good works. So what are good works? Well, in Galatians 5:22 through 23, we see the list of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And in Micah 6:8, a memory verse from last year, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with our God. So we must know God to know his will, right? We need to study his word. And we do this by spending time with him in the Bible, studying it, meditating on it, and then enacting it. So that's what we are to do for one another. We provoke our brothers and sisters to love each other and to do good works. Can this be said of you? Are you that kind of person? Well, I can attest that some of you are, because when I'm around you, that's exactly what you do, and I'm so thankful for those friendships. So that's what we are to do, but what are we not to do? Well, the verse says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Ladies, The Christian life is not to be lived alone. We are to be together often. And when we are together, the Lord is to be the focus. Church is not optional. It's a privilege. Go regularly. Take your kids each week, showing them that it is a family priority. And if I may add, be on time and serve. How can you stir up others to love and good works if you aren't there? Or if you get there late and then leave right away, that's not a way to build relationships. You deprive yourself, you deprive others, and you disobey the Lord. As the verse continues, but encouraging one another. See, your presence is essential. God uses all his children to build each other up. Again, when you are with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's at church, Bible study, various functions, or just fellowship times, are you focusing on yourself and the world or on Christ? So what is the motivation for all this? Well, here's one of my favorite parts, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Everything brings us closer, every day brings us closer to the Lord's return. Are you eagerly awaiting him? Are you watching the times and as a result living with an urgency to preach the gospel and encourage your fellow Christians? This we must do. So we draw near, we hold fast, and consider one another in faith, hope, and love. And I want to quote Morgan as he summarizes this section because it's so helpful. He says, having the right of entry, having the fellowship of the priest, let us respond and fulfill our responsibilities. Life is not to be mastered by faith and not by doubt. Let me say that again. Life is to be mastered by faith and not by doubt. It is to be forever more illuminated by hope and not darkened by despair. And in its activities, love is to be practiced in fellowship. These are the privileges of the holy places. And unless we fulfill our responsibility, we cannot enter into all the value of these privileges. So that's the encouragement. Now comes the exhortation. And we're going to see this in verses 26 through 31. And as I mentioned at the beginning, this is a very difficult section of Scripture. Of the warnings in Hebrews, this is the strongest and the one which has caused much disagreement. And as someone recently reminded me, this section has been causing difficulties for believers for the last 2,000 years or so. Many good people disagree on how to interpret it. Is this section written about Christians who have fallen away or non-Christians who may be in the church? Our study book seems to lean toward Christians who have fallen away, but others like John MacArthur believe this is written to non-Christians who live within the church. So with that said, let us take it verse by verse. We may not come to a definitive conclusion on some things, but there are certainties we can take away based on what we have learned. No true believer can ever lose their salvation. It was bought with Jesus' once for all sufficient sacrifice. His work is perfect and complete, and our salvation can never, ever be lost. As we saw last week, Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We cannot lose our salvation. So with that in mind, let's look now at this exhortation. So we read in verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So you see this word for. The author had just mentioned the Lord's coming, and he connects these two sections with this word. Time is short. For if, this is an if-then clause. If you do this, then there is a result. For if we, the author includes himself. Again, Hebrews is written to a church. This section is for all of them to consider. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So we see several things concerning this warning. We see first this phrase, go on sinning. And this is not a one-time thing, but it's a present continuous action. Okay, this is a lifestyle. And then we see this word deliberately. This is a conscious choice. Guthrie says it's a responsible sin with eyes open. So it's something they're choosing to do. It's conscious, it's deliberate. Thirdly, after receiving the knowledge of truth. This person is like the one in chapter 6, verse 4 through 5. And the truth here is the gospel. And this person has received the knowledge of it. They possess a definitive knowledge. This person knows the truth and consciously decides against it. This is not a one-time thing, but a deliberate choice. And what is the then of this if-then clause? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So what is the only sacrifice for sins? Jesus' sacrifice. This person has rejected him and his sacrifice for that sin, for their sins. And I want to quote, it's a little bit longer, but it's so good, by a man named Tim Chester. And he says, "It is not that there are sins which are beyond the scope of the cross. There are no sins which are too big for the grace of God in the blood of Christ to cover. The point is this, if you despise the cross of Christ, then you reject the only means of salvation. Reject Christ's sacrifice, and you have nowhere else to turn." So what then will happen to this person? We see in verse 27, "But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." We saw something similar in chapter 2, verse 3, and again, we're going to see something in 12:25. Someone who does this will face judgment, and it's a fearful judgment. They will also face God's fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. God is holy, and he will punish sin. As we see in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or more witnesses. As our author often has, he takes his reader back to the Old Covenant. Here he gives an example of someone who set aside, which is to reject or regard as invalid, the law of Moses, which is in fact the law of God. Under the Old Covenant, someone who did this after a trial with witnesses was sentenced to death. The author now asks a question as he compares the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and we see this in verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? How much worse? In the Old Covenant, God's law was set aside, here the sacrifice of Christ is set aside. So how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? The author describes this individual and what they have done. And notice that the author no longer says we, but now says by the one. So we see all three things described concerning this person. First, they trampled underfoot the Son of God. This is a deliberate act of violence, and here it is done against Christ, the Son of God, the only means of our salvation. Secondly, this person profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Profane means to treat as common or regard as unholy. The very thing that can save, the only thing that can save, the blood of Christ, is despised. Thirdly, has outraged the Spirit of grace. This outrage is to speak against someone in an insolent and arrogant way. They speak against the Spirit of grace. Who does the work of the regeneration in the person's heart? This is the only time in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is named so. But what a precious name for those who are saved, and no wonder the person who outrages him will be severely punished. As we see in verse 30, "For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge the person." For we know him who says, what a profound truth. We as believers know the holy and just God, and he is to be feared. As Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And in Hebrews 9:27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So here in Hebrews 10:30, the author is quoting from Deuteronomy 32:35. God is the righteous judge. He is holy, and he will judge sin. The second quote is from Deuteronomy 32:36. The Lord will judge his people. As he says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is alive, as Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But for those who are truly saved, our sins were paid once and for all. His work is finished. No wrath remains for us. So we need to ask ourselves if we are truly saved. We have seen the encouragement to godly living as a result of our confidence to enter the holy places because of Jesus. And we've seen this fearsome warning against rejecting Christ and his work. Let's now look at our third point, this endurance, in verses 32 through 39. As he says in verse 32, but recall the former days when. So the author switches gears, but recall. He wants them to remember, to think about again the days gone by. When, and again, this call is a continuous action. So something we should be doing constantly, thinking back to God's faithfulness. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. After they had heard the gospel, they were persecuted. It's described here as a hard struggle. This was not a passing inconvenience or slight. As verse 33 says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. The persecution they had faced was public, and it involved reproach, which was to speak against falsely, and affliction, which involves direct suffering. This was very personal, and it was very public. But also, and sometimes being partnered with those so treated, they encouraged and supported those under direct persecution, even though they themselves were not experiencing it at that time. As verse 34 continues, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So they considered others in need, even if they themselves were free or weren't under persecution. But they also, and I think this is very sobering for us in a very materialistic driven culture, they joyfully accepted. It's one thing to accept unpleasant and unfair words, but to joyfully accept having your property stolen in the name of the law. Wow, that's something else, right? I like how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:4-5, talking about these better possessions. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfailing, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Wow. Since you know that you yourselves have a better possession, an abiding one. We're going to look at this more in detail next week when we look at the passage that contains our Bible verse, and it's, like I said, it's one of my favorites. It's so encouraging. So what then is the conclusion? We see this in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. The author had reminded them of the confidence that was theirs in Christ. We saw this back in verse 19. He had warned them not to reject that confidence, and now after reminding them of all they have been through, all the hope of what is to come, he calls them to not throw away that confidence. Why? Because it has a great reward. Do you remember that it is an eternal inheritance? We saw that in chapter 9, verse 15. As verse 36 continues, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The author tells them they need endurance. They'd already endured, but the battle was not over yet. They needed to continue to endure. Why? So that when you have done the will of God. Jesus has served as our example. Do you remember how we saw last week in verse 7? Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And we had questions last week about doing the will of God. The Christian life is one of enduring obedience, not in ourselves, not in our own power, but because of what Christ has done for us and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when we endure, the result is you may receive what is promised. Do you remember chapter 3, verse 14? For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Those who are saved will persevere, for God will hold them fast. Chapter 6, 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. In verse 37 and 38, we see it says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the author quotes from the Old Testament to drive his point home. He quotes from Isaiah 26, 20 and Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4. Jesus is the coming one, and he will return. Nothing can delay that preordained day. That is our hope. The righteous are to live by faith. That's what pleases him. We must live by faith and persevere till the end. He gave us our faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, and he will give us the strength to finish the race. As Paul says in Philippians 1, 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at verse 39 as we wrap up. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The author ends this section similarly as he did in chapter 6. After that warning in 6, 4 through 8, he says he is confident of better things for them, things that belong to salvation. Here in Hebrews 10, 39, he says, but in contrast, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Those are the unrighteous ones. But rather of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So what a note of encouragement to go out on. Our salvation is secure in our precious Savior and great priest, Jesus Christ. So we are encouraged, we are exhorted, and we are called to persevere. Let's pray. Dear Lord, what a powerful passage of Scripture. We thank you for it and for the help that it brings us. May we have confidence to enter the holy places because of our great Savior and High Priest Jesus. Help us to draw near in faith, hold fast in hope, and consider one another in love. Keep us from willful sin or from even a hint of taking your sacrifice for granted. For those who do not know you, please save them today. Help us to endure to the end as we look forward to our heavenly home and a reward in you. In Jesus' name, amen.